together verses 1 through 4, Micah 5. Micah 5. And here we go. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Now, we have the last five tapes, I guess, bear directly upon what we're talking about tonight. So if you're coming in fresh, it may not make the most sense to you. But basically, what we are talking about is the true vision of the day of the Lord, the coming of Jesus for his saints. From my point of view, there is no scriptural evidence whatever that the Lord is coming in a secret surprise rapture. I believe this is a deception that was calculated to destroy God's people. It certainly has done that. Provide immaturity, promote immaturity. But the true vision, there are not two comings of the Lord. There is only one. There is no scripture that says comings, plural, or days, plural. It's always the day, in that day, at that day, in the prophets, and also in the New Testament. Always singular. And the true vision of the day of the Lord is this. Jesus shall be revealed. It's not a secret thing. It is not an invisible thing. It is not something that the world will not see. Every eye shall see him. When he comes, every eye shall see him. It is terribly visible. And visibly terrible. It is terrible. It is coming. Day of darkness and gloominess. To the wicked. To the righteous it also is a terrible time, and they shall be saved with trembling. It is a time when God returns to the earth after 6,000 years of absence to execute judgment on the works of men and to bring about the way he wants the world run. And all who resist shall be removed. It is not a democracy at all. In fact, the term Laodicea, Laos in Greek means people, and Dicea has to do with word or rights. It means the rights or voice or word of the people. And you see, this Laodicea means humanism, democracy, that had its origin a couple of hundred years ago in England and France in the writing of philosophers. You're acquainted with English history as they battled back and forth, and Cromwell came into power, and then the king came back into power. But after Cromwell, Parliament from then on had the true power. The day of the king was over after Oliver Cromwell. You know the French Revolution and how the nobles fell in the guillotine. And after that, France became a democracy. And to this day, democracy probably is the most viable philosophy. Communism isn't all that viable That's why they have, well, it is viable, certainly, but they have to fence their people in behind bars to prevent them, because people given their choice will go into democracy because they have a voice and because they're not ruled by tyrants. And it's very appealing, but it's not what God wants. God is not interested that people run their own affairs. God is interested that he run their affairs. It's quite a difference. And as democracy and humanism spin out, their ultimate form will be Antichrist. It will be a world that derives peace and safety apart from God. And then God shall appear and insist on his way. And of course, the people who for several hundred years have become increasingly accustomed to exercising their rights. See, the rights of people. Today, we see in America, ever increasing their constitutional rights as though that were sacred. It's not sacred. There are things more important than our constitutional rights. It's more important that we behave ourselves than that our rights are observed. It's just as simple as that. Just as simple as that. It's more important that there be law and order than that people's rights be observed. Because the more you accent rights, the more you have anarchy. Because you see, one person's rights infringes. A person's right to drive drunk infringes on the innocent around him, don't you see? The person whose right is to have a fair trial and to be carried on infinitely in the courts after he's murdered about six people transgresses on the people that he harmed. So as the rights of people are exploited and developed and venerated and worshipped, we find that the jails cannot be built fast enough. Because the kingdom is not the honoring of the rights of people. It's the honoring of the rights of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And we ourselves know that as God visits us and as we go deeper into the army of the Lord, that every last vestige of our self-will is exposed and dealt with until we're constantly, you know, saying, Lord, not my will, not my will. See, it's just the opposite of Laodicea. See, not my will. Laodicea will not produce coldness because it esteems itself as a shirt-tail relative of Christianity. Humanism, in its outworking, regards itself, not in its philosophy, but people who are touched with it and with the rights of people regard this as a shirt-tail relative of Christianity. Somehow, by showing compassion in a humanistic sense, this, and of course ministers get drawn right into this and don't see the difference. And so Laodicea does not produce coldness, and it does not produce hot. It produces lukewarmness. People who are good and who talk love, but when the chips are down, they show anything but love. They show anything but love. I've had some experience with humanists. And they talk love, but they are among the most vicious people I've ever encountered. Among the most vicious people I have ever encountered are educated humanists. They talk a good fight, but in the clinches, they are mean and venomous. Because human love is always self-centered. Yeah, we're really in love with ourselves. That's what it boils down to. So, you can see that the coming of the Lord is not a coming to amplify the desires of people, but to amplify the demands of God through Jesus Christ. And every instinct that has been cultivated by humanism and by democracy will resist that thing and say, never, never are you getting down to that point in me. I'll take the good. I'll take the salvation. I'll take the healing. I'll take the deliverance. But on my
terms. Okay? Making God the servant of the church, using his word to force him to do our will. And so the vision of the coming of the Lord is the vision of Jesus, who is coming with terrible authority and power to enforce his will. And for 2,000 years, and increasingly so in our day, the Christian church, its prime business is to travail. Now, it has other businesses in that it declares to men the Word of God, or it should declare morality. It should, as God directs, be preaching the gospel, telling the good news, and using its gifts to build up the members of the body. But its primary task is travail. Its primary task is to die so that Christ, not morality, not an imitation, but so that Christ himself can be formed. And that's what's going on today in our lives. Those who are really with it. Some will hear, and there'll be people at all levels. That is absolutely unavoidable. The word goes forth and people will get what it is their destiny to get. The true bride is in a travail today. And out from that travail, as it has in every century of the Christian era, shall come the Messiah. Now, in those people who have been true to God, and in whom the Messiah has been created, those people, and according to my understanding, those people alone shall be revealed with Jesus, raised from the dead, regaining their bodies, and clothed with Jesus, because they are not resurrected and given back their bodies and filled with the glory of Messiah because they've been good, but because they have a function to perform. And either they are equipped for that function or they are not. It is not a case of God loving us. It is not a case of mercy. It is not a case of grace. It is a simple mechanical problem of function. The function is to appear as an army to force God's will upon the earth, destroying those who resist, teaching those who obey, destroying Satan out of the earth. That is a function. That is a function. You know, how many realize, and I think God called my attention to this yesterday, when God created Adam and Eve, he never said why. He never said why. He said, let us make man in our image. He made them male and female. He said, let them have dominion and let them be fruitful and multiply. But he never said why. He never said why. It isn't until we begin to get the vision of the kingdom that we begin to get the why God did this. The church has assumed it is so that God will have fellowship. This is an assumption. Because God likes kids, this is an assumption. This is what we think is the reason. But I'm telling you, in the kingdom, it's best to let God interpret his own workings, because they're very surprising at times. Where people get into trouble is not with what the scripture says, but the therefores. They read the scripture and they say, therefore. It's not the scripture that causes the problems, it's the therefores. People say you can prove anything from the Bible. That's not true. That's not true at all. See, well, the Bible, one believes this and one believes that. The reason for that is because of the therefores. The Bible says what it means and means what it says. It's the therefores that bring about the division. And the therefores comes because of people's preset and desires and carnality, not allowing the Spirit to interpret what the Spirit has written. And it's only... I haven't read too much where people have explained the why, but I think it's coming forth in these days through God's preachers and teachers. I think God is bringing forth the whys. Why He created man. We know He did, and we know what He said about man, but He didn't say why. Why He did it. We assume that He loves man. Well, we more than assume that, because the Bible says so. We know that He loves man, but is this why He created him? To have somebody to love? Hey, you've got to be careful when you make your therefores and deduce. You've got to be careful. Let the Scripture do the deducing. Now, one of the reasons that the Scripture cites is to destroy Satan. See, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? We shall judge angels." Again, it says in Romans 16:20, "My God shall crush Satan under your feet." Now, Satan is the rebel. Satan is the one who is interested in his own rights. Satan is the one who wants to use God to get what he wants. See, he said to Jesus, step off the pinnacle because he'll bear you up. Test God. See what he'll do for you. It is Satan who has that in his heart. It is Satan who is the author of the rights of people, the stress on the aggrandizement of man. He is merely expressing his own rebellion and desire to be something apart from God. So, if our function, if our purpose in being created, one of them, is to judge this thing that occurred prior to our creation, then that answers a whole bunch of questions about why God deals with it as He does. God today is not saving us so that we'll go to heaven. He did not create man to live in heaven. There's no scripture for that. That's an assumption. Well, then what did He create man for? He created man to have sons in His image. And one of their tasks is to do His will and to rule. He says, man rules all things. Hebrews, the second chapter, the eighth Psalm. So God has created man to govern. We are God's rulers. Of all of the creatures of God, that some of which we know, the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, others of whom we know little that are represented perhaps by the Melchizedekian priesthood, and only God Himself knows how many other types of creatures He has. But man is the one that God has created to rule and to judge and to be the priest and the image of God. That is our function. That is why we have been created, the angels themselves being servants of the heirs of salvation. God has created us to forevermore represent Him in His creation and to show forth His glory in ourselves. Now, that concept has tremendous significance for the way we live our lives and how we view what's going on. Because if we view our Christian life as being saved to go to heaven and the day of the Lord as being the taking of us there, then what we're going to do mostly is wait and strive to seek counsel and get other help for our problems so that we can cope. See? But God, our purpose in life is not to cope. God has not created us to cope and wait to go to a better place. God has created us so that in this welter of trouble, there shall be formed in us the ruler of the ages to come. And anything we do to evade that only frustrates the very purpose for our existence. It's a whole different ballgame. I've been rewriting the work of restoration, and in there I had a treatise, you may remember, that I gave some years ago while I was writing that book, 1979, on the difference between Fred Smith and Roy Woodyard. And I conjured up these two young men, and I pointed out the difference between the two, the difference between being a Christian in our set of role expectations, and that's where the action is in role expectations. That's what we're talking about, what you expect to happen and to do, etc., what's to be expected of you. And I said Fred Smith was a journeyman printer. He had a fiancée. He was in his early 20s. He had been attending church all his life. He would attend Saturday lithography class. He was learning color registration and taking notes. When he came to church, his expectation was that he was a part of the congregation. He slept through part of the sermon because he'd worked 6 days. The pastor preached on child abuse, and he had resolved with his fiancée that they would never do that. His goal in life was to become a master printer and ultimately to have his own shop and to acquire some of the material comforts of life. And the point that I made was he is not a disciple. He is not a Christian. And then I contrasted that with Paul Woodyard, who I said was in his early 20s, who had a fiancée. He and his bride had been saved from the drug scene at the teen center. And Roy was a skilled mechanic, had already turned down one promotion because it would have involved his working nights and Sundays. When he came to church, he came to it with the same intent that Fred Smith came to his lithography class. He came, he took notes. Immediately he and his fiancée applied this to their own life. Their whole desire in life was to serve Jesus. They would go back to the teen center and teach the other young people. Their job was absolutely second. Their goal in life was to serve God. All that they wanted to do was to glorify Christ, whether by life or by death. Roy Woodyard is a disciple. Now, Fred Smith is a good man. If the pressures of life get to him enough, he'll eventually either work too hard and lose out in church, go to drink, or divorce his wife. The best that will happen is he'll have a happy home, raise kids, and probably die in a convalescent home. But Roy Woodyard is on his way to becoming a prophet. Sometimes you have to hold up a blue sock and a black sock so that people can see the difference. Because the ordinary American would say, well, of course Fred Smith is a Christian. He attends church regularly, has all his life, participates as he can. What makes the difference? His goal, his role expectations. After 50 years of exposure in church, he'll know little more of the Bible than he knows when he first began. Roy Woodyard will learn more of the Bible in 1 year than Fred Smith will in 50 because of the role expectations, because Fred regards Christianity as an adjunct to a normal, wholesome family life. And it is not. It is not. Unless a man hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You don't become a disciple until the ordinary is swept aside and you are dying every day in Jesus and reaching and growing and travailing and cracking at the seams and covering the ground and swallowing it with fierceness and rage and learning and muttering in your heart about the fire of the Lord. That's a Christian. Amen. and they are not very common and never have been. But in these people, now Fred Smith and his wife will learn to cope unless they're attacked too hard by Satan, and then they'll end up molesting their children or something else. Satan has a lot of power. When he zeroes in on somebody, they'll fall unless they are wire tight. He'll get him on booze, or he'll find a girl in the print shop that is a little cuter than his wife. I decide he needs a new model. See, it won't stand. He's a good man. Joel's army is not good men. It's dead men. Crucified men. Crucified men. Not men that are called to be lithographers. Men that are called to be saints. These shall be revealed. This is the true vision of the day of the Lord. It is the manifestation of the head and the body of one Messiah. Messiah who has been formed and created in people whose lives are bent around Jesus. Not around the church. Around a personal encounter with a living spirit. And it is constant challenge to growth. Constant, constant. Every time you reach a plateau, God is looking for more. Because He wants rulers. Rulers. Judges. Priests. Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes. What is it we overcome? We overcome the world. Life. Life. Just life. We don't cope with it. We get it underfoot. Or it'll overcome us. How many know when you get about 35 or 40, you can get so full of problems that your head feels like a rotten cabbage? You can't even think straight. With the pressures of your family and your kids going screwy and your debts and worrying about your job because it's maybe they're phasing out your department and this is wrong, and you come to church and you try to sit there and you think, God, I can't even think. That's when the world overcomes you. Time aside, putting herself under fiery teaching. Man, I see people, by the least provocation, selling their birthright. Boy, I'm telling you, it takes a lot to keep up with God in these days. Jesus is changing from His role as Moses to His role as Joshua. And that change shall be reflected through the ministry that is attuned with Him. And you know, In Moses' ministry, he's out there as the shepherd out after the little sheep that fell off the cliff. But as Joshua, he's marching at the head of an army. And brother, you have to get in or you're going to get left. It's a new day. And Moses is dead. It's a new day. And the vision of God is close to its climax. What God is doing is showing heaven the nature of Satan, and He's doing it through man. Man is the great object lesson, the great thing with which evil can be clothed, so that Satan shall reveal his heart for all of God's creatures to see, and it's going to be done through man. So that the elect angels can see what really is in this arch enemy of God. Oh, the wisdom of God. Because at the same time, the true nature of God and Messiah is going to be revealed in men for all the angels to see. And God will say, there it is. your choice. That's why God doesn't stop the world with its child molestation. And it's going to get worse until the demons, I think, visibly will be eating the flesh of people. God said, dust you shall eat, and dust they're going to eat. They have a craving they cannot stop until what they are, what Satan is revealed. And brother, there's no place in the middle for people to exercise their rights or to come forth with their theories of what ought to be. You're talking about the culmination of righteousness and the culmination of evil. And to not be of the righteous is to default to the evil. There's no place in the middle. If you're not hot, you're vomited. There's no place in the middle. That's the true vision of the day of the Lord. The coming of the day of the Lord is to reveal Christ, God in Christ, and those people in whom He has been formed. Not the people who said the four steps of salvation. The people in whom the Messiah has been formed. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. These people were saved and filled with the Spirit. Paul says, you're getting off. That isn't what God has called you to, is to accept Christ and be filled with the Spirit. Yes, these are, to accept Christ gives you the authority. To be filled with the Spirit gives you the power. For what? To become the chariot of God. To become the image of Christ. To become the eternal temple of the living God, the tabernacle. For what? So that the invisible God can be made visible. Visible. Which things the angels desire to look into. The true vision of the day of the Lord is the Lord coming in revelation and appearing in and with the members of His body, not those who have accepted Christ in that sense, Fred Smith, but those in whom the new creation has come into being. Not the church members, the members of the body. And these are not the same thing, necessarily, by any means. By any means. One is a club. The other one is a reconstruction, and a very painful one at that, of your personality. There's great rewards. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Isaiah 53:11. Or 12, is it? Maybe 12. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. With the strong people. With the strong. With the strong. With those who are not content to be battered around, in and out, wishy-washy, up and down, back and forth, never getting anywhere in God, but with the strong. God has mercy on the weak. And He loves His handicapped kids. I'm not implying in any way that God will not save multitudes of people that the best they ever got out of their mouth in their life was, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I'm not talking about God's mercy to bring people into green pastures because they love Him, or a disdain of good, upright people. God loves them all. God loves the world. I'm not talking about God's love. I'm blowing the trumpet in Zion. An army is coming, and it's terrible. It's terrible. And it's not that far away. And when it comes, it will hit the world head on. It's not going to come in little increments. It's going to come fully formed, fully ready to govern the earth and woe be to those who resist. The meek shall inherit the earth. The members of Christ's body shall rule from the very throne of God for eternity. So I'm not talking about being saved or whether God loves us. I'm issuing the call for those who will respond. God is always looking for soldiers. But you have to endure hardness. You have to endure hardness. And that, in America, we are set against. And cajole constantly. You deserve this. You deserve that. Surely you deserve this. The Spartan would have been understood. God, Micah, now muster yourselves in troops. One of the gates of Nehemiah was the muster gate. Nehemiah 3. See, this is new to us. We still don't have it. And by we, I'm speaking, of course, over the whole world and for all time. Not us. They're out here on Tuesday night. We don't understand. See, it's a travail that you're experiencing, I'm experiencing. I'm speaking from that general universe there. We humans, we Christians, we believers at this stage of God, of the development of the kingdom, we still do not understand what is going on, the magnitude of it, the power of it, and the demands of it. You see, now I was in the Marine Corps from the time I was 17. I was 17 when I enlisted. And you learn what muster is. You learn what muster is. I went to Parris Island, South Carolina. That is a rough place. It was a very rough place. And as I recall, we got up at 4:30 every morning and washed the entire barracks before breakfast. Every morning. 4:30 in boot camp. Now, nobody smiled at you and nobody cajoled you. If you fell down, they marched on top of you. There was no one there to hold your hand and give you advice. You had enlisted? Cut it. You were mustered. They didn't say, do you think it's a good idea to make your bed? The sergeant came in and dropped a quarter on it, and if it didn't bounce, you were in trouble. Now see, the church is a long way from that. If they don't like some little thing, you can lose a person who attends your church on a trifle. Some little thing. Maybe it's heavy in their sight. But there's a lot of things in the Marine Corps that were heavy in people's sights, I'll tell you. But it didn't count because nobody asked you to join. You joined by yourself. But after you joined, you couldn't get out. See? That's the problem. In the kingdom, it appears that we can get out. The truth is, we can't. See? Either we go with what God's doing, or we lose out. You can't have it your own way. You have to be mustered. And it's a mental frame of mind. See, we don't think that, particularly in America. That's why it's hard if you're rich to enter the kingdom, because a rich person becomes independent. See, that's why it says the rich he sends empty away. God has to take a rich person and he has to bring them down before they're anywhere, have a remote chance to enter in this army. Because this army does not address itself to your riches or who you are or your education or anything. It says, this is what God is doing, do it! It's a muster gate. And you see, only those who really love Jesus are going to put up with that. The rest, imagine a Fred Smith putting up with a thing like that. He expects to hear a well-outlined sermon. And that's the totality of demands upon him. Because he's busy, he's learning a trade. What can Jesus do with a man like that? Jesus says, I want your heart. When I say march, march! I'm not here playing shepherd anymore. This is an army. A muster. This is the vision of the end time. Joel's army. It's not a vision of sheep coming out of Egypt. It's a vision of soldiers entering into Canaan. It's a different end of the spectrum. Muster yourself in troops. There shall be troops. We are a daughter of troops. The bride is terrible as an army. The bride of Jesus is a very militant people. The churches do not in any way reflect the wife of the Lamb. The churches tend to be weak and human-oriented. The bride is not human-oriented. She is very supernatural. She is very aware of her Lord and very much in tune with Him. A true member of the bride will be the best servant you'll have in anybody's church, the hardest worker. But their heart is not in that church. Their heart is in Jesus. And they do the church number because of Him and in obedience to Him. And when He says march, they march. So they will obey authority better than most because they obey the elders as unto Jesus. If you obey the elder, and the elder does something wrong, you'll do a burn, and then that's the end of it. But if you... And what elder is perfect? But if you're following Jesus, it doesn't matter. You look past where the rule is coming from, and you say, Lord, am I in your will? Is this where you want me? Okay, Lord, amen. And they'll stand. They'll stand. They have laid siege against us. Now, we don't realize that. Because hell is invisible, and the forces of hell are invisible, but I'm telling you, they are laying siege against us in these days. It comes out in attacks on the Christians, but particularly on the Jews. The siege of hell is mounted against the city of Jerusalem. It is my personal opinion there is no place on the face of the earth where there is an array of demonic hordes as there is around the city of Jerusalem. Hell is very afraid of that city because they know that the salvation will come to the earthly Jerusalem from the heavenly Jerusalem. And so you can't, every time you get some kind of a crackpot in the United States, in his litany of adversaries, he includes the Jews, because that is the siege of Satan. See, that's what Satan is afraid of, is the revelation of God through his chosen people. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Isn't that beautiful? The judge of Israel. See that? Not the shepherd at this point. See, Christ wears a shepherd's hat, but he also wears a judge's hat. The judge of Israel. The judge of Israel. He is our judge. The Father judges no man. Jesus does all the judging. People are going to be surprised when they see the Lord. He's not as tenderhearted as we think. Jesus is capable of very hard relationships with people. Very hard decisions. He can look you right straight in your baby blues and tell you what is wrong with you without batting an eye. He's not like us. You know, the prophets in the church, if something comes up that they think will insult somebody, they don't say it. They just say the good stuff. Well, we're tender-hearted, and it's a good thing. Better to be tender-hearted than hard-hearted. Blatting somebody's problems all over the church is not my idea of a good thing to do. You know? But when the Lord speaks to you, He doesn't beat around the bush. Not to His babies, but as you get older. Lord tells you, you know, right off, this was your fault. This was you, your problem. And there's no ameliorating of it. I'm saving you out of it, but your behavior caused this to come about. And He does it without prejudice or fear or pride or love or lack of love. He just tells you the truth. He's a judge. We're used to too much emphasis on God's love. It's out of balance. You've got to get God's severity up on a par with His love, or you lose the true concept of God. And in our culture, the love is way out of balance. It's way out of balance. And the severity is way out of balance. It's not balanced at all that the scales are like this, with the love being pushed, pushed, pushed. And the severity, it doesn't fit humanism, it doesn't fit positive thinking, and it is covered to an extent that people never feel it. The people need to be told directly. Jesus will say to you, depart from me if you waste your talent. They need to hear that. Not say, oh, well, like the lady said one time, good old Jesus. Boy, the things that happened to people that she influenced, I'm here to tell you, were dreadful. Dreadful. Because they were right on the edge of really entering into discipleship. And along comes the mother to tell about her pastor back in some other city. And he would always say, was good old Jesus. And they bought it. The family bought it. And I mean, they came into tragedy. That might have saved them if they'd have listened. They're right on the edge of getting somewhere with the Lord. He's not good old Jesus. I read somewhere, and I think in the Reader's Digest, that Rin Tin Tin was a police dog before most of your time. He was famous in the Nickelodeon, in the movies before your time. And one time when television first came in, Rin Tin Tin was in a room, and someone on the television said, "Nice doggy," and he leaped and broke the television. I read that in the Reader's Digest. He didn't like the "nice doggy" number. Because Rin Tin Tin was a very militant type of dog. It evidently actually happened. And I think the Lord is kind of like that. He doesn't like the good old Jesus routine. He's not good old Jesus. He's a king. And he's strict. He's kind to his babies. But his rulers, he is demanding. So in life, isn't it? Huh? You go easy on the children, but if you've got somebody who's responsible for something that's really critical, you don't treat them like you do your three-year-old child. I think sometimes we church people want to be God to treat us like a three-year-old child. We blat, we want a nipple. We want our diapers changed. We want God to come and assure us that He's our Father and that He loves us and everything. Well, that's good. He'll do it. But that's not Joel's army. That's the babies. With a rod, they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. He was tough, wasn't he? He didn't cave. He was cold. He was hungry. He was threatened. He was tortured. But he didn't cave. Peter took a look at that and swore. A girl scared him half to death and he swore. He said, "I never saw this man. I don't know anything about him." Jesus was tough. He wants his brothers to be the same way. "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah," it's a little city, "from you one will go forth for me to be," what? Ruler. Ruler. Not teacher, he's that. Not shepherd, he's that. Not good friend of sinners, he's that, but ruler. That's the vision of the day of the Lord. It's the ruler who is coming. It's the ruler who is coming. His goings forth are, and where does he rule?
In Israel.
In Israel. And you see, people, that is the thing. If you could arrange things on some kind of a Venn diagram or something that would show the point. You could represent mankind as a triangle, with the width of the triangle representing numbers of people. And mankind is like this. You go up in planes of the image of the Lord, and the people get fewer in number as you approach the body of the Messiah. Now, the characteristic that is most important is doing God's will. Because if the rulers don't do God's will, you have absolute anarchy. So Christ, the supreme ruler, was tested in obedience. And in the earth, he learned obedience. Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The reason is because God's prime objective is obedience. That's what was destroyed by Satan. He disobeyed God. And that whole idea of a ruler is someone who enforces obedience. See, it's very hard because rulers in America are not really rulers. They're politicians in many instances. And there's a big difference. They scheme. The president doesn't rule us. He doesn't tell us what to do. He kind of plays all around, and these disseminate down through various laws and then regulations and so on, and we're kind of governed. But we're always probing with the law to try to change it, and so it kind of loses something. We'd be better off 300 years ago under a strict monarchy. We could understand God better. This Laodicean thing is a really destructive to the human personality because it implies that you can get your own way. You can't get your own way. When you get your own way, somebody else doesn't get his way. That's what causes wars. Moscow wants their way, Washington wants their way, and so you have a war. If they both were doing God's will, there would be no war. And as long as you had two, if you had two individuals on the earth, and they both wanted their way, there would end up in a fight. The first man born on the earth killed the second. Cain killed Abel. Why? Because they were at odds because they were self-ruled. But when I do God's will and you do God's will, there can never be a war because God doesn't promote friction. He promotes harmony. So what you get is the most beautiful flowing of people, each one doing God's will, filled with love and harmony, because the basis of the love and harmony is obedience to the will of God, not our desire to be loving. That's no basis for love or harmony. It won't work. It causes chaos, fornication, adultery, everything else human love causes. The true love comes from adherence to the will of God. And when you get two people and they're both out to do God's will, you get love that you can't beat with a stick. Because the Spirit of God flows from them, and there is just a beautiful harmony. Because God fulfills their desires in Himself, and there's never a conflict. But as long as we got the notion that we have some rights around here, see, then this guy has the same idea, and then we both want the same thing, and then you've got problems. Then one tries to con the other. If he can't con the other, then he tries to force his way. And that's the story of mankind. So everything in life, the most important function, role expectation, goal, motivation that we have is through Jesus Christ to bring down our personality until we have it overcome. So that we can cease asserting ourselves and find our life, our hopes, our dreams, our joys in God. And our flesh hates it. Our carnal mind hates it and fears it and suspects it. Our soul is against it because of the delay in the gratifying of our desires. The world, of course, feels it's insane. To the world, it's insane that anyone would forfeit his right to assert himself, especially in the humanistic culture. The devil, of course, is totally against it because that he loses his grip. So you've got everything against you, and they lay siege against you. And what you're trying to do is to bring yourself under the control of Jesus. That's your goal. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet it is not I, but Christ. It is the obedient one who is doing the will of God. Can you let go of your life? And then you can't abandon it and say, from now on, I'll be passive. And then you float around like a member of a false cult. I'm telling you, there are more poison water holes to fall into once you go after God. No, it isn't a case of becoming an empty vessel. Don't ever become an empty vessel. Well, that's a bad teaching. That promotes passivity, and you get into the occult trying to hear from the Lord. Did the Lord speak? I think He spoke. I think I saw a dandelion. I can remember, and the Lord took me back, and I can remember and I can visualize myself sitting and eating out of my lunch pail in the first grade. This is what people do to get inner healing. It doesn't glorify Jesus. He doesn't come forth. What comes forth is a human being who's getting his own way by getting healed, by manipulating various self-hypnotic apparatus. Now, Christians don't know the difference because they're self-willed, self-ruled. They've been taught to be that way. Because the pastor is many times is that way. And so the game goes on and on and on. This is it. And these people down here in the world, how can they do God's will? They can't do God's will. They're victimized the same as we are and are taught in school that they're supposed to be gods and told on television that they should be pampered, and the government appeals to them so they get their vote and tells them how wonderful they are and how they're going to give them the sun, the moon, and the stars and it won't cost them anything. How they're going to balance the budget and yet give everybody everything that they want. This is what the candidates will tell you. Don't worry, you won't have to suffer, but those people out there somewhere, it's going to come from somewhere, but not from you. If you vote for me, you'll get everything you want and it won't cost you a thing, and we'll do away with the deficit and everything if you just elect me. And they know it's impossible. It'd be something if somebody got up and said, the only way we can do this is by everybody sacrificing, and if I'm elected, I'll do it by law. And have a soldier at your door to see to it that you hurt too, so that everybody hurts. Wouldn't he get elected? But that's what it would take to reduce the deficit. Nothing else will wipe out the deficits, just like in your family. Nothing else is. It's impossible to do it. And everybody knows it. They're just hoping that it won't happen till after they die. See? As long as they have their pot and can retire to Mexico or St. Thomas or someplace, it'll let the others sweat it, just as long as it doesn't come together in my life. And God calls a church out of mankind. And that's the first fruits of mankind. We still belong to mankind. And out of that first fruits, God calls the first fruits of the first fruits. And He fills them with the Holy Spirit. And then out of the first fruits, He brings forth another first fruits, a smaller group, coming up to the top, until God gets people who will do His will. And He'll draw out the cream. And everything that everybody has ever done in Christianity will contribute to this group. They'll profit from everything. Just like a group going up to make the final ascent on Mount Everest. And God will get that cream, and they shall, when they hit the level of maturity that God wants, Jesus shall appear, and they shall appear with Him, and the glory of God shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And I don't know how many they are, probably from our standpoint, a vast multitude, and from God's standpoint, a pitiful handful out of the billions of the earth, who would do His will without question and allow their own desires to be held forth to another age, being persuaded that what they have committed unto Jesus, He shall keep against that day. Shall we stand? Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. Jesus, we worship You this night, Lord, and give thanks unto You. Hallelujah. Lord, even among us here, Lord, I know there are many, Lord, that in their hearts are saying, oh, Lord, I'd like to be right there, right at the top with Jesus. Lord, I pray You will remove all fear, remove all confusion, remove anything that in any way would discourage a saint of Yours from reaching for Your highest, Lord. Help us, Lord, to press through every doubt, every discouragement, every weakness, everything that would in any way intimidate us, weaken our resolve, convince us that we're unable, unworthy, or unwilling. and reach for the highest, the total obedience. Help us, Lord, for those that have had a hard day and a hard week, Lord. I pray wisdom. I pray, Lord, nurturing of the personality, that there may be healing and rest and peace and confidence, Lord. Help us to take the word that is coming forth today and to profit from it, not to be blasted by it or hurt by it, Lord, but to rise to the occasion and lay hold upon Christ. Hallelujah. Until we are able to tread upon serpents and scorpions and this world and mount up with wings of eagles and fly in the heavens with those who do your will, O Lord. Hallelujah. Grant it for us tonight, Lord. We're only dust. We're only dust. Lord, but within us, our faith reaches out and we say, Father, you can, you can, you can, you can, through Jesus, make us obedient. You can enable us through Him to overcome the world. Overcome everything and lay hold upon the fullness of God and become one of your sons and your conquerors, your judges, your priests, your representatives, your chariots, O God. Hallelujah. We love you, Lord. I know you have put that desire in our hearts. I pray that it shall never be aborted, but that it shall bring forth that for which it is intended, Lord. Hallelujah. Smite the world and smite those things which would confuse us, that we may reach out tonight, get a fresh start, washed in the blood, filled with your Spirit, and ready to lay hold upon the fullness of Jesus. Oh, hallelujah, that we may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Praise your name, Lord, and appear with you, and be revealed as the revelation of God to mankind, and to the angels, and to all the rest of your creatures, Lord. Oh, hallelujah.